delighted at the great privilege we have to do the work of God in these days. And we praise you for a great Savior, and it's our joy to get to know him better. Will you bless Brother Messler tonight as he leads the message and the thoughts for this conference? Will you, by the Spirit of God, challenge our hearts and our minds, open our spiritual eyes, and change our lives with the truth of your word? Lead us by the Spirit of God and glorify the Lord Jesus, we pray in his name. Amen.
Amen. All right, if you haven't met Pastor Messler, he's in Arizona actually teaching us from there. He'll be back for the weekend, but we want to turn it over to him. Pastor Nathan Messler, you have the floor.
Well, good evening, folks. I am so thankful that all of you made the decision to sign up for the Family Life, the Christian Life Conference, and it is a privilege for me to be with you. I had a great time there personally with Pastor Brian's house and the recording studio that they have there in their living room for the weekend services, and now back in Phoenix. And so glad that you took the opportunity to join us. If for any reason you missed the first two sessions that we did yesterday, let me just encourage you to go and find those on the website and to go and catch up a little bit on those first two sessions. Now, let me just introduce the conference just a little bit in terms of the topic that we are going to be undertaking and why this topic is of such importance to us. You know, the Bible says Jesus himself was talking to the religious leaders of his day. This is the text that we read yesterday. And he said, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you will find life." And this is a really interesting point that I want us to make at the very beginning here. The Bible is a means that God uses. The Bible is a means that God uses by the power of the Spirit to change us. But we are not changed simply by filling our heads with biblical knowledge. We are changed as the Spirit uses the Bible to change us. And what is the Spirit going to do? Well, the rest of that section gives us the answer to that. Because it says that in the Scriptures, you will find a testament to me, a witness of me. Jesus says about the Bible that the Bible testifies of me. And so why are we doing a Christian Life Conference? It is not simply to fill our heads with factoids about the life of Jesus or interesting insights that we might gain. It is essentially so that we would know our God in a greater and deeper way, that we would love him more, and that we would serve him with a greater passion and zeal. Here's what I believe from the top of my head to the tip of my toes, is that God's plan for changing us will be him taking the word of God and applying it to our hearts by the Spirit, convincing us that the word is true. And that's why we do Bible study, so that we will have our lives transformed. And one of the things that I just believe God has called me to in my own life and ministry is to teaching the word of God in a way that impacts people's lives so that they will go out and love him and serve him in a greater way. And I'll tell you, we've had some experiences through this COVID shutdown that are just really unique, and some unique opportunities that the Lord has brought our way to be able to take the message of the word of God and share that with other people in a way that's impacting their lives. I'm so glad we've got Tiffany Graham here. She's one of our college students here at International Baptist College and Seminary. And Tiffany recently, through our college ministry, invited three of her LDS friends, her Mormon friends, who are actually on their Mormon mission. And they were able to join us for a Zoom Bible study. And so Tiffany used the opportunity of Zoom to have an outreach to LDS Mormon missionaries. I've been conducting Bible studies during the COVID shutdown with a number of Major League Baseball players who don't have a lot to do, but they love the Lord. And I've just been so struck as I've been going through those Bible studies with those those men, how passionate they are about the Word of God. Most of these men are new believers, and the Word of God is transforming their thinking. Their minds are being renewed. Their values are being transformed. And then that's impacting the people around them, their marriages, their relationships, even the outreach that they have to other Major League Baseball players. And so our time here is not just about filling our heads with biblical knowledge. It is about connecting our hearts in a deeper way to our love for God. And then out of that love for the Lord, serving him more faithfully in our local church. But this impacts also how we treat each other at home, the relationships we have with each other, the way that we interact with each other at work, our impact on the world around us. We simply need people who know and understand the Word of God. And here's something I believe as well, and this is why our topic is so important. The Word of God, and Jesus, this is what Jesus said, that the Scriptures testify of me. And so the Old Testament points to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then the New Testament is built on the foundation of his words and works. And so there could not be a section of the Scriptures more important for us as Christians to really know and understand. And through my years of teaching the Word of God and the opportunities I have here at the Bible College, teaching the life of Jesus and the Gospels has been an area of particular interest for me. And I have found, surprisingly, that as much as important as it would seem to us to know Jesus and to know his life and works, how often we really don't read the Gospels well, the four Gospels that are in our Bibles, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We so often don't read those with a depth of understanding and insight. And so this is where we're starting tonight. Most of the rest of the week, we are going to be focused in the Gospel of Mark. But I don't want us to just look at the life of Christ simply from Mark's perspective. We're going to be kind of using that lens to focus our attention, but I want us to be examining the entirety of the life of Christ. And so for tonight's opening session, I hope I've got something that'll be really practical and helpful to all of us. I have something I call 8 important insights into the life of Christ that I want to go over with you tonight. And this is going to be a practical guide that you can use to reading the Gospels. I hope that the insights you gain tonight will aid you in reading any section of the Gospels. And so if you look there in the chat, there in the Zoom environment there, if you go down there, you will see in the chat a link to a very simple handout that would just help you to take notes. If you can't access that link, don't worry about it. You can just take notes on a piece of paper near you as we study 8 important insights into the life of Christ. These would be the kind of things you might want to put onto a bookmark or something like that that you would keep with you in your Bible. And anytime you are reading one of the Gospels, you could just have access to these 8 insights. Because I believe that these 8 things will deepen your appreciation and understanding of the Gospels when you are reading them. So here's what we're going to do right now. We're going to take a look at the first of these 8 important insights. All right. Let me back up just a little bit. There it is. All right. That's the one I'm looking for. Important insight number 1, as we understand the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, is this, that in Jesus's earthly life, in his incarnation, Jesus took upon himself genuine human nature. Now, we're going to park it just a little bit on this particular point. Okay, this is the one that we will spend the most time on. So I say that up front because I don't want you to get nervous after we spend half an hour on this one that you think all 8 of them are going to take a half hour. Okay, we won't be here 4 hours tonight. But this is the one I think that will give you the greatest insight. All right, this is the one I think that will help us the most. I think that all of us know our theology, our biblical doctrine well enough to know that indeed Jesus Christ took on human form, okay, or human nature. Jesus Christ, as we looked at yesterday in our opening introductory message, is the Son of God. He is deity. But he took upon himself genuine human nature. We find this all throughout scriptures. For instance, in Philippians chapter 2, we're told that Jesus did not consider the position of being equal with God as something to be tightly held on to, but took upon himself the form of the servant and was made in the fashion of a man. All right. And so he took upon himself genuine human nature. And this is further explained to us in the book of Hebrews. We find this all throughout the New Testament. And so this is orthodox doctrine. In fact, if anybody denies this doctrine, they are committing a heresy. And yet, even though we know that is true, very often when we read the Gospels, we commit an egregious error, okay, where we do not fully appreciate the fact that Jesus took on genuine human nature. A lot of times when we read the Gospels, we have something that I refer to as Clark Kent Jesus, okay? Clark Kent Jesus. When you are watching an episode of Superman, okay? Every time you're watching Clark Kent in that episode, you know that he's really just Superman. He's just a telephone booth away from being Superman. And so we are always anticipating him just popping out and using his superpowers to get himself out of whatever predicament he might find himself in. And this is very often what I'm just talking to folks who are reading the Gospels, and this is something that I see them doing with Jesus, that as we're reading the Gospel stories about Jesus, we're reading them and say, okay, I see Jesus doing those things, but I'm just waiting for him to show himself to be God, because the things that he's doing, he's able to do because he is God. And that's what I call Clark Kent Jesus. It's as if Jesus's feet never quite touched the ground. Like, we know doctrinally that Jesus took upon himself genuine human nature, but as we read the Gospels, we don't fully appreciate it. I want you to take your Bibles, actually, and I'm going to try to demonstrate what I think the concern is with this. And I hope that by the time we're done, you'll be convinced that we need to get rid of the Clark Kent Jesus. The Jesus is not really human. He's just God in clever disguise, okay? I want you to look with me in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, this is Peter's great message on the day of Pentecost. He is preaching about Jesus Christ. And I want you to hear what he says about Jesus of Nazareth and how Jesus was able to do the things that he was able to do. Listen to what Peter says in chapter 2 and verse 22. He says this: "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." Pay attention to what Peter says there. He's talking about Jesus, and he says he was a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst. In other words, as Peter is preaching about the ministry of Jesus, he says this about Jesus. Jesus did those miracles that he performed not because he was God, but because he was empowered by God. God did these things through him. Now, please don't misunderstand me. You can go watch yesterday's message. We are not at all denying that Jesus Christ is God. Jesus never stops being God. At any moment in his life, he never ceases being God. But in the incarnation, he takes upon himself genuine humanity. Now, this is a little bit complicated for us to understand. This is one of the hardest areas of Christian doctrine to understand. We actually call this the hypostatic union, okay, this doctrine that Jesus was both God and man. And I want us to think just a little bit about this so that you don't get done listening to me tonight and say, man, that pastor that we brought in for the Family Life Conference denied the deity of Jesus, or just so that you don't misunderstand me at all. This doctrine of the hypostatic union, which is that God and man, that Jesus was 100% God and 100% man together, how do we understand that? I've got some points here that I think are going to help us. Here's the first point I want us to understand and make this very, very clear. Jesus never ceased being God. There was never a time when Jesus ceased being God. And we shouldn't think of the incarnation, this time when Jesus was born in the manger in Bethany and Bethlehem and through his human life, as this subtraction of deity, but rather we should understand the incarnation as the addition of humanity. The addition of humanity. Jesus took upon himself a genuine human nature. Now, having said that, Jesus's human experience is different than ours. You see, all of us have lived our human lives plagued by the effects of sin, the curse, the fall, but Jesus didn't. Jesus was a sinless human. And he actually takes upon himself the form of humanity that God intended. You see, there is no inherent conflict between God and man. It's not an essential conflict. In other words, when God made man, God actually made man to be with him, not apart from him. You see, it's sin that messes that up. Humanity is uniquely made by God to have relationship with God. And so there is no necessary conflict between God and man until sin enters. And this is one of the things that adds confusion for us. We're confused. How could Jesus be genuinely human when all we know of humanity is sinfulness? We've lived a sinful human existence. But that is not what happened with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He lived a sinless life. And so he had a perfect relationship with God the Father. He lived the perfect human life. In fact, the question isn't whether, I like the way that this question is phrased. The question isn't whether Jesus is fully human. He is the most perfect human who ever lived. I actually have a better question for us. Are we fully human? Now, I know we are fully human in our nature, but none of us have lived the human life the exact way that God intended it to be. We all fall short of what God intended for our life. Since the fall came and the curse, the human existence and the relationship that humans have with God has been tainted by that. Jesus never experienced that. He is the perfect human. So he takes on humanity and he demonstrates for us what it means. Okay, so I have a second point I want us to consider as we think about this fact that Jesus took upon himself genuine genuine humanity. Here's the second point. How do we understand how Jesus operated when he was here on earth in the incarnation? Jesus willingly laid aside the independent use of his divine attributes. Now, that might sound a little like a theologically crafted answer, and that's exactly right. The debates about how Jesus could be God and man have gone on through the life of the church for hundreds of years. And this statement that I've just put up there on the screen for us to see is the way that we have typically understood Jesus and how he operated during his ministry. Jesus willingly laid aside the independent use of his divine attributes. And we're thinking especially here of attributes like omnipresence, that is the attribute that Jesus, that God is everywhere, or omniscience, that God knows everything, or omnipotence, that God can do anything, that he's all powerful. I want you just to think about Jesus and what the Gospels say for us in just those three areas with those three attributes. So let me pull this down and let's just have a little bit of a conversation here together. when Jesus was here on earth, was Jesus everywhere when he was here on earth? Was he omnipresent? That's a good question.
No.
No, he wasn't. He was actually in one place at a time, right? Do we have an indication of that from the text? Does anyone think of a place where it's obvious that Jesus is not everywhere all at the same time? How about this passage? I like this passage a lot. It helps us with this. Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And he says, I'm going to leave and I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. And this is actually going to be better for you. You see, while Jesus was here on earth, he could only be in one place at a time. But after he leaves, he sends the Holy Spirit. And in the person of the Holy Spirit, God indwells everyone and is active in the life of every believer. Okay, so we can look at his omnipresence. Jesus was not everywhere all at the same time in his human life. The person, the human Jesus, was in one place at a time. Well, let's take omniscience. Now, this is a tricky one, okay? This is where people start to get nervous a little bit. But did Jesus know everything, the human person Jesus? Did he know everything?
He doesn't know when he's returning.
Yeah, even the Son of Man does not know the day and hour. Good example. Now, what is your name, brother?
Abube.
Yeah, great answer. Yeah, good example. Any other examples that come to mind? Can you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2? Okay, let's look at Luke chapter 2 on this question of did Jesus in his human life know everything? Okay, Luke chapter 2, and we're going to look at verse 52. So if you guys can turn there and just point out to me a place where Luke chapter 2 and verse 52 might help us to answer that question. And if you think you have an answer, feel free to just unmute your mic and you can share that with us. Luke chapter 2 and verse 52. What do we see there?
Well, he increased in wisdom, which implies he didn't know everything.
Yeah, Jesus increased in wisdom. Yeah. Did Jesus learn things growing up as a kid? Did he learn how to talk, for instance, or was the baby in the manger, did he know every language on the planet, or did he have to learn how to read? Did he have to learn? Well, it seems here that the scripture writers are not bashful to tell us that Jesus increased in wisdom. The writer of Hebrews tells us this, that Jesus actually learned obedience. Okay, now that is striking for us. Now, remember that we're saying Jesus never ceased being God, okay? But I'm trying to help us to understand the formulation here, the statement that I put up on the screen there. Okay, Jesus never ceased being God, but here's what we're saying. Jesus willingly laid aside, okay, the independent use of his divine attributes. In other words, does Jesus know everything as God? Of course, he's God. God knows everything. But Jesus willingly laid aside the independent use of that attribute. In other words, are there times in the Gospels where Jesus knows things that a natural person couldn't know? Does that ever happen? Yes, we see that happening where Jesus has knowledge that could only be from a divine source, right? Well, how is that happening? Well, I would go back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, where Peter says, Jesus of Nazareth did many signs and wonders and miracles. How did that happen? Because he was empowered by God to do it. God did that through him. And I would just point out to you that there are other examples in both the Old and New Testament where someone has knowledge of something, but they're not God. For instance, do you remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira? When they come to Peter and they have lied about the parcel of land that they've sold, and Peter knows that they've lied. How did Peter know that they had lied? How did he have that insight? Well, that had been revealed to him. That had been revealed to him by God. All right? So, Jesus, this is what is so remarkable about the incarnation. Jesus has willingly, voluntarily laid aside the independent use of those attributes. It is not that he stopped being God, but he wasn't everywhere. He was not omnipresent. Okay? He was not omniscient. At those times, he had willingly laid aside that the independent use of that attribute. Now, let me be careful in my language here. He is still God, and God is always omniscient, but Jesus was not, so to speak, accessing, okay? He was not accessing that divine attribute, okay? Unless, and we're going to get to this in just a little bit, but unless the Spirit empowered him to do that, he was listening to the Father at every moment of his life. He was dependent on the Father. He was empowered by the Holy Spirit. I'm going to show you that in just a little bit. Okay.
So I have a question.
Yeah, fire away.
What about, I don't know where it is, but where he sees this man under a fig tree.
Right.
And I can't remember the incident. And then he calls this guy to him. He says, well, you know, I saw you under this fig tree. And the guy says, well, then you must be God. So how does that fit in with that?
Beautiful question. That's exactly what I'm talking about. That was something that the Spirit of God would do for him. So here's what we're saying. There are definitely times when the Spirit of God empowers Jesus to know things that no one could know without divine insight, empowers him to do miracles that no one could do without divine power. But here's what I want you to understand. Jesus is only doing that in obedience and submission to the will of the Father. So, for instance, I'll add one to your question. What about when Jesus is in the boat and there's the storm that comes up, right? And Jesus stands up and he stills the storm and he hushes it and the storm immediately ceases and the sea goes to glass, right? That is no doubt, without any doubt, that is a demonstration of Jesus's divine power. So here's what I'm saying. There are absolutely times like the example you gave or the example I just shared where Jesus is demonstrating who he is. He is demonstrating that he is God through the things that he knows or through his power. But here's what we need to do when we are reading the Gospels. We need to default to the idea that Jesus is only doing those things as he is submitted to the will of the Father and being empowered by the Holy Spirit. And I think that's why Peter says what he says. Jesus did the things that he did by the power of God. And that's what the incarnation means, that Jesus willingly laid aside the independent use of his divine attributes. It doesn't mean that he never used his divine attributes. Okay? But he only did that in dependence on God when God was telling him to do that. All right? So that would be the answer I would give to that question, all right? Jesus increased in wisdom. He increased in stature, it says in Luke 2:52 as well. And so Jesus grew. It also says there, now this is striking, isn't it, that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God. Now, how could it be that Jesus would increase in favor with God? That is a striking, striking statement. So I've got one, I've got a couple other points I want to show you here. And I'll stop in just a minute because I think this is such an important point that I want to make sure, first of all, that everyone's understanding what I mean. I love that last question because that helped to clarify. And also because I think this is such an important point. Okay. So we'll stop here in a moment and open it up for questions. Here's the next point I want you to understand. Jesus was empowered by the Holy Spirit and was submitted to the will of the Father. Jesus was empowered by the Holy Spirit and submitted to the will of the Father. I hope you're still there in the Gospel of Luke. I want you to just show you some things in the Gospel of Luke. I think it's so important for us to understand that Jesus in his life and ministry took upon himself genuine human nature. He willingly laid aside the independent use of his divine attribute. He was dependent on the Holy Spirit and was perfectly submitted to the will of the Father. All of these points are vital. Look with me in chapter 3 of the Gospel of Luke. We're going to see this in verse 21. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form upon like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You see, in this passage, we are seeing the Holy Spirit anoint Jesus Christ. This is the Holy Spirit's enablement for the ministry of Jesus. And then look with me in chapter 4 and verse 1. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Right there in verse 1 of chapter 4, you see twice the idea of the filling of the Holy Spirit and the leading of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' life. And then look down in verse 14. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. So he is anointed by the Spirit in chapter 3, verse 21. In chapter 4, verse 1, he is filled with the Spirit, and then he is led by the Spirit. And then in chapter 4 and verse 14, he returned in the power of the Spirit to do his ministry. And then I want you to keep going with me in chapter 4. This is a famous story in the life of Jesus when Jesus shows up at his hometown synagogue in Nazareth, and he goes on the Sabbath, and he's handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, it says in verse 17. And he opened the book, and he found the place where it is written. Look at verse 18. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Jesus is quoting from Isaiah, and that quotation is about the Messiah's ministry. You see, Jesus was going to conduct the messianic ministry that God had prophesied in the book of Isaiah. But how was he going to do it? It says in verse 18, through the power of the Spirit. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he has anointed me to do what? To do all of these things, to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to captives." You see, it's Jesus's ministry here is being presented as a Holy Spirit empowered ministry. Now, there are mysteries in how Jesus could be both God and man and how that worked together. There are things about this that we will never understand. And that's why these points that I have here for us are so vital for us to understand the ministry of Jesus. And that's why I'm parking it here so much, because I want us to get this. Jesus never once ceased being God. We must affirm that Jesus Christ is God. I spent much of the message yesterday talking about that language of Jesus as the Son of God. He never stops being God, but he does add a genuine human nature. Jesus willingly laid aside the independent use of his attributes. He didn't stop having those attributes, but he did not use them unless it was in response to the will of the Father, unless the Spirit told him to do it. And let me just give you an illustration. Maybe this will be a helpful illustration. I have four kids, and when my boys were younger, I don't do it anymore because they're getting too big. But when my boys were younger, I used to love to wrestle with them. Okay. So when I was wrestling with my boys, when they were 3 and 4 years old, I had the ability to beat them. All right. I had the strength to beat them. But when I was wrestling with them, I never went full bore on them. Okay. Turns out that would be illegal, right? For me just to tackle my boys and pin them to the ground and use all of the strength that I had. No, there was a willing limitation, a pulling back. I didn't lose the strength. I just did not employ that strength as I was wrestling with my boys. Now, that's kind of a rough illustration. It's not a perfect illustration, but it might help us think the right way. It's not like Jesus, when he was here on earth, stopped being God in any way, shape, or form, but he did willingly lay aside the independent use of those attributes. He used them in dependence on the Father, on God. Yes, Pastor Ennis.
The independent use, the Lord Jesus said, the Son does nothing except what he sees the Father doing.
Yes.
That he limited himself to what he saw the Father doing in his life and ministry.
Yes, I was going to go to that passage here, and thank you for contributing that, because, yes, that we see consistently throughout the Gospels, Jesus is just perfectly submitting his life to the will of the Father. Now, why am I making such a point out of this? Folks, this is our doctrine. This is the doctrine that's been established throughout all of our all of the years of Christian doctrine and teaching, that Jesus took upon himself genuine human nature, that he willingly laid aside the independent use of his divine attributes. But let me tell you what sometimes happens. And I'm going to use an illustration. This is where what I call Clark Kent Jesus sometimes pops up. I'm going to use the illustration of the temptation scene. Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. And he faces amazing difficulty there, doesn't he? He's fasted for 40 days. I mean, what would you be doing after you've been fasting for 40 days, you know? And here comes Satan, and Satan is personally tempting Jesus to give into that sin. And how does Jesus resist that temptation? I think you probably are familiar with that passage. What resources does Jesus use to resist the temptation? Well, don't we see him depending on the Spirit? We saw that in Luke 4, that he was filled with the Spirit and he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. And then as he faces these temptations, he is depending on the sword of the Spirit, isn't he? He's depending on the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. How does he fend off Satan's temptations? He depends on the Spirit and he uses the Word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He uses the Spirit of God and the Word of God, and by the Spirit of God and the Word of God, my friends, please hear me clearly, Jesus defeats the temptation to sin. Now, if you have a kind of Clark Kent Jesus, if I hope that illustration is helpful, maybe it's not, but it helps me out. If you're reading that temptation story and you say, well, of course Jesus didn't sin, he's God, you missed it. You missed it. Now, it's true, God can't sin. It's true. I don't think Jesus could have sinned because he is God. Okay, I believe that's true doctrinally. But the point is that in the temptation scenes in the Gospels, it was never a matter of him being God. It's not in the power of being God that he resisted that temptation. He resisted that temptation with the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Why is that so important? Because, my friends, Jesus is showing us how to resist temptation. The same resources that Jesus had are the resources that we have. If you think Jesus resisted temptation because he was God, then that leaves us in a position where that story isn't for us because we're not God, right? But Jesus resisted that temptation with the same resources that we have. If you're a believer, you have the Word of God. You have the Spirit of God in you. And that's why it's so important that we understand who Jesus was and how he operated when he was here on earth. Because he is the perfect human. He is perfect in every way. And that's why his atoning death is sufficient. What Adam did in the garden, giving in to temptation, sinning, Jesus, through his obedient life, undoes what Adam did. You see, it is important that Jesus died on the cross, but if Jesus had not been a perfect human, his death on the cross would not have been a sufficient payment for our sins. So I hope that I don't want to belabor this point, but I hope that I'm being clear, and I know that there are some questions that will come up with this, because this is the most complicated point. So I want to pause just for a moment and give a chance for any of you to pipe in with a question or a comment, or maybe, as we had earlier, Brenda brought up a good passage of scripture to help us clarify. Does anyone have any thoughts or questions about that? If you do, and I miss you, just go ahead and you can unmute and you can.
Yeah, okay.
Yeah, got it.
This is Don Quirin.
Yeah.
Just trying to understand what you're saying and trying to separate the humanity of Jesus and the deity of Jesus. You know, we as people were born of parents, moms and our dads, so we take on their nature, the nature of our mothers and our dads. So in the case of Jesus, he had a human mother.
Yeah.
His father was God. Mm-hmm. So that is his divine part of his nature.
Yeah.
And so when you put those two together, the man and the deity part and the human part, I can't quite understand how that mixes, you know.
Yeah. I'm
not explaining myself right, but I'm just kind of trying to understand that a little better.
Yeah, and that's because what you're bringing up is just one of the toughest areas of human doctrine or of Christian doctrine to solve. We're wrestling there, and technically what we would be saying is that the human and divine nature were never mixed. It wasn't like he was 50% God or 50% human. He was 100% God and 100% human all of the time. And one of the things that's a challenge for us is we live a fallen human existence, right? Our experience with God has been tainted by sin. And so for us, we experience distance from God in our human existence. But Jesus actually exemplifies for us the fact that there's no necessary and eternal separation between God and man, because in one person, Jesus Christ, in one person, both deity and humanity existed, 100% human, 100% God, without any contradiction. Jesus was not, you know, schizophrenic. He didn't have a split personality. There was no apparent angst. He was able to function being 100% God and 100% human. And my brother, we will never resolve. I missed your first name, by the way. I'm sorry. Yeah. So we will never be able to fully understand and resolve that mystery. So what we're trying to do here in these points that I'm making is I'm trying to grab what I think are the central descriptions in Scripture about how that operated, which is this, that we do see these examples of Jesus, for instance, learning things. We see him growing in stature. So there's an increasing in his physical power. We see him growing even in his relationship with God. Now, that's fascinating to me. He grew in favor with God. The writer of Hebrews says he learned obedience. Well, how can that be if he's 100% God? How can he grow in favor with God? Well, I think it's because of that second point that we gave, that he willingly limited his divine attributes and comes into this life to show us the exact and perfect human life. The perfect human, what would the perfect human do? The perfect human would every moment of their life walk in dependence and submission to the Father. And I think that's what Jesus does every moment of his life. In his human life, he walks in perfect dependence and submission to the Father, showing us exactly the way that we ought to live our lives. He's the exemplary human. And that's why I'm pushing on this point so hard, is I want us to read the Gospels, and as we're reading them, say, that's how a perfect human would operate. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to do spectacular miracles or die on the cross, okay? Because that's unique to Jesus, because he's also God. There are times, as our brother or our sister Brenda pointed out, when the Spirit is empowering Jesus to reveal that he is God to the crowd and to the multitudes, and to perform miracles that are undoubtedly only things that God can do. We see Jesus operating with authority that can only belong to God. For instance, he forgives sins, which is something that only God can do, right? He interprets the law. He says, "You have heard it said of old, but I say to you," in the Sermon on the Mount. He is acting, he is telling us what God means when he writes scriptures. I mean, all over the place, we see Jesus doing things that only God has the authority to do. And so we're never going to do those things, right? But the operating principle of Jesus' life is this. He succeeded in the mission that God had given him because at every moment of his life, he was dependent on the Father and he was depending on the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what I would like us to walk away with out of this first point. If we are going to do what God is calling us to do, the mission that he has for us, which is not the same mission as Jesus had. Jesus' mission is completely unique. But the mission that God has for us is by modeling the life of Jesus, depending on the Spirit and being submitted to the will of the Father. That is what it means for us to live successfully. And we'll grow as we live our life that way. I see that Cynthia has a question. I'd love to field that question. I hope that answer helped. But there's still mystery. Hi. So.
Thank you very much, Doctor.
Yeah.
First of all, how do you define man?
Yeah.
I mean, God is the creator. Mm-hmm. Man is the created creature. It's very interesting for you to call the temptation as an example and saying that through this temptation, and we are taught how to rely or to depend on God and the Holy Spirit to defeat the temptation, right?
Right.
That's why going back to my first question, how do you define man?
Yeah.
I'm sure Jesus Christ at that point knew that he was from above. But as a human being, every human being on this earth, okay, nobody is from above.
Yeah.
They don't know what is going on above there.
Mm-hmm.
So I totally understand Jesus Christ voluntarily did not exercise his divine power in many cases. But I just want to know, okay, how do you define man and how do you compare the regular man with Jesus man in that nature?
Well, I think we have to. While we do want to say, yes, Jesus is from above, we do not want to, in saying that, to diminish at all that he was 100% human. And so if he is going to live an authentic human life and undo the curse that came through the disobedience of the first Adam, he is going to have to, in his humanity, conquer the temptation of sin. And so, yes, it's true that he knew that he was from above, that he was sent here by the Father. But as we look at the example there of the temptation, what are the means or the resources that he's using to overcome that temptation? He's responding to the filling, the control of the Holy Spirit, and he is using the sword of the Spirit to overcome that temptation. And then I would go back to the quotation there from Peter. How did Jesus do the miracles that he did? It was God working mightily through him to do those things. And so if you'll give me permission, because of our time, we will have all week to kind of wrestle with some of these things. All right. So you may, and Cynthia, you may have some more conversation there that you'd want to have, and I'm happy to engage with that. What I'll do is at the end of our time together, I'll hang out just a little bit here and we can have some more discussion and I'll be able to answer some more questions. But I do want to get through, these eight important insights. Okay. And because of our time, we're just going to kind of lay these insights in and then we'll see how, they unfold as we go through the rest of our, study together. All right. So, if you'll let me just press on just a little bit, let's get these other important insights in. So I didn't want to spend most of my time on that first one. Jesus took upon himself genuine human nature. But let's go on to the second one. Jesus' ministry had two distinct phases. A public presentation, when Jesus was presenting himself to the multitude, primarily of Israel. But then there was also a phase when he began to prepare his disciples for the time when he would not be with them any longer, that time of private preparation. And so we see that happening as we're reading through the Gospels. There's times when Jesus is with the multitudes doing spectacular miracles, teaching. And then there are quieter seasons of his life when he is primarily training the 12 disciples for the time when he will not be with them any longer. Right? So that's our second point. And we'll at times make something of that through this week. So I want to have that in. Here's point three. In Jesus's, especially through his public presentation, Jesus made two explicit claims about himself. First, he claimed to be the Jewish Messiah, the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament, the descendant of David who had the rightful claim to the throne of Israel. And he does that unmistakably and repeatedly, and usually in ways that made great sense to his Jewish audience. They would not have mistaken what he was saying. But he also claimed to be God. This is unmistakably true, that Jesus claimed to be deity. And we talked about that a little bit yesterday, but so important for us to understand that unmistakably, in ways that were extremely meaningful to his original audience, Jesus was making clear claims to be God. He was, as I mentioned earlier, he was exercising authority that can only belong to God. And so the Gospels make that very clear. Jesus claimed to be God. And that flows into point four. The purpose of Jesus' miracles was to validate these two claims. So many people get this wrong when they read the Gospels, and especially liberal theologians and preachers. They will use the miracles of Jesus to try to promote something like a social gospel or something like that. And they'll say things like, well, Jesus had compassion on the sick and the multitudes, and that's why he did the miracles that he did. Now, it's certainly true that Jesus had compassion on the crowds and the multitudes, that he loved these people. And we even have times when we're told that he was moved with compassion and performed a miracle. But the primary purpose for Jesus' miracles was not simply to make people feel better or provide people with food. The primary purpose for his miracles was to validate the claims, to validate that he was indeed the Jewish Messiah, and to validate that he was God. You see, as we're talking about how Jesus was both God and man, he was completely submitted to the will of the Father and depended on the Holy Spirit. But because of Jesus's unique nature as both God and man, because of his unique mission of providing redemption for all of humanity, Jesus was led by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, to reveal his deity through his miracles. I think we saw that with the example Brenda gave us, with the example of the calming of the sea, and any number of other examples of Jesus's miracles. Those miracles do validate what Jesus was claiming. We see this consistently with miracles in the Old Testament and into the New Testament era, that when those miracles are being performed, those miracles are there to confirm and validate the message of the prophet, and in this case, the message of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, validated through those miracles. Point five, and I think this is a very important point. As we go through the Gospels, we see an increasing rejection of Jesus. It's stunning, really, when you see it unfold, that Jesus is performing these spectacular, undeniable miracles. But the crowd begins to fade away. Some get disillusioned. The religious leaders amp up their opposition. They become murderous in their intent towards Jesus. They're trying to assassinate him by the end of his life. The rejection of Jesus, my friends, is never about a lack of information. It is always a willful decision. Even today, it's so important for us to remember that the people that live in this beautiful world that God has created that don't believe in Jesus, that don't believe in God as the creator, it's not because of a lack of information. This is a willful decision on the part of the unbeliever. All of the evidence for who Jesus was in front of anyone who was paying any attention. Jesus had done all of these miracles. No one could deny it, that he was sent by God and that he was who he claimed to be. And so this was a matter of willful rejection, not a lack of information, not confusion in the end. Right? So that's point number five. Point number six here. The teachings of his death. Jesus begins to teach that he's going to die on the cross. That teaching was misunderstood, or I think sometimes outright rejected, and especially by his disciples. Right up to the very last, even though Jesus had been teaching this, his disciples don't get it. They don't understand. We're going to look at that, I think, probably on Friday night. We're going to look at the fact that Jesus's teaching of his death right up to the very last moment was still rejected and misunderstood, even by his, and I would say even especially by his disciples. He was teaching that to them so clearly, and yet to the very last moment, they were still misunderstanding that. You see, in general, the disciples and the crowd and the people that were fascinated by Jesus, they were looking for a physical and material deliverance. They were hoping for Jesus to come and to kick out the Romans, to upend the system of taxation, to bring freedom and justice to the nation of Israel. But they were not willing to accept his spiritual message and his spiritual mission. And so the idea of a Messiah who died on the cross, that was not a popular concept. And so it was largely misunderstood or rejected. And while that's true, Jesus still maintained a level of popularity with the crowd until the last week of his life. And we'll actually be making something out of that and when we come into the weekend about how Jesus really utilized his popularity with the crowd to really lead us to the eighth point that we have tonight, which is that Jesus, we're going to see this unfold. We're going to unpack this, especially towards the weekend, that Jesus carefully orchestrated the events that led to his death. Jesus was murdered unjustly. Yes, the Jewish leaders were culpable. Yes, the crowd that chanted, crucify him was culpable. Yes, the Roman Gentile rulers that allowed Jesus to be hung on the cross, yes, they were culpable for his death. But this last point's important to me, my friends. When we read the Gospels, Jesus was not the passive victim of circumstances. Jesus was the willing sacrifice for us on the cross. Jesus knew the mission that God had given him. He had submitted himself to that purpose. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he passes that test where he, as the writer of Hebrews says, perfected his sacrifice and learned obedience, submitting himself to the Father, willingly going to the cross on our behalf. And so Jesus was the willing sacrifice for our sins, not the passive victim of circumstances. And as we get to the weekend, I'm going to try to unpack and unfold how all of that happened. And so here on our screen are these eight important insights into the ministry, the life of Jesus. And I think if you have these eight things with you as you are reading through the Gospels, this will be a practical help to you. If you were to take these and put them on something like a bookmark, or you were to print them out and just have access to them, these would be like mental post-it notes. I think of these as mental post-it notes, that if we have access to this, these insights, they will help us in our devotional reading of the four Gospels as presented for us in Scripture. And so that's what I hope will be accomplished through these. Now, we obviously spent the bulk of our time up there in the first point. And I think for me personally, if there were two things on this slide that you took away with you and that you just remembered the rest of your life, that I'd be gratified that you learned through our time tonight, would be point one and point eight. These are the two points that I like in particular to draw out as I'm preaching and teaching about the Gospels and the life of Jesus. First, that Jesus took upon himself genuine human nature. Don't rush as you're reading the Gospels to the conclusion, well, Jesus did that because he was God. Don't rush there. There are times when Jesus is doing things because he's God, but don't rush there. Let's use our biblical theology that Jesus was not using his divine attributes unless the Father was telling him to do that. He was dependent on the Father. And so let's avoid that. Again, I'll use the phrase the Clark Kent Jesus, okay? Just God in clever disguise. Jesus was not just God in clever disguise. He was a genuine human who had taken upon himself human nature. And then point eight is so important, that Jesus carefully orchestrated the events that led to his death. He was in control of things, not the passive victim of circumstances, but the willing sacrifice for our sins. I hope that's those eight insights are helpful to you. All right, so I'm going to bring the screen down, and I'm just going to, because of our time, I'm going to just close us in a word of prayer, but I would love to sit here for a few minutes and just chat with you about anything that you heard. I'd love to get feedback. So for those of you that ask questions or things like that, thank you. I love the feedback, and I would love to continue that for a little bit. And so I'll pray so that you feel free to log off if you've come to the end of your day. But if you would like to just sit here and to chat a little bit with me, I would just enjoy that. If you shared with me something that was interesting to you or insightful to you, or something that you didn't agree with or that you have a question about, any of that feedback would be really helpful. So let me close this in a word of prayer. Lord, we are so impressed with your Son, Jesus Christ, that he would not consider equality with God as something to be tightly held on to, but that he surrendered that. He let go of that. He came into this world and took upon himself genuine human nature, that he was, it came in the likeness of a servant, not just a human, but a lowly human born in a small town in Bethlehem, treated like a slave, dying on the cross for us, even though he was completely innocent. The only perfect human who's ever lived is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we're so impressed with him tonight as we get these insights that are going to help us through the week, and I hope will help us for a lifetime of reading the Gospels. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand things that sometimes are a challenge to understand, like the hypostatic union, how your Son could be both God and man, fully human and yet fully God all at the same time. Help us to gain insight as we study your word. And then, Lord, I pray that we would learn from your Son, Jesus, how we ought to live our lives. Lord, I'm challenged that I need to be submitted to your will for my life. How often I want my way over your way. That is not the model of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. At every moment, at every step of the way, he surrendered his will to your will. And Spirit, how often I want to go my own way, and I try to do things in my own power and my own strength, but that's not the example we see in the life of Jesus. He was empowered by you. He was filled by you. He was led by you. And Lord, I pray that we would learn that example. Lord, I pray that you would fulfill your purpose in our lives, just as you did in the life of Jesus. Jesus perfectly fulfilled the mission that you had given him because he was submitted to your will and he was dependent on the Spirit. And I pray that the same thing would be true for us, for all of us, that we would submit our will to you, that we would do things your way, and that we would look to your Spirit to empower and enable us. Our mission is different than Jesus's mission. Jesus is the only one who came into this world to die on the cross to pay for the sins of this world. But our mission, the mission you have for us, is related to that truth. Jesus died on the cross to save us. That was his mission. Our mission is to tell others about that truth, that they would know him. Help us to do that by the power of your Spirit. Thank you for these dear folks, their engagement tonight. And I pray that what we talked about would be helpful to them. In Jesus' name, we pray this. Amen. Amen.